2 Samuel chapter 3, this is God's word. Give your attention to it. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second was Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will rise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak to him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is less leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. There they buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." This is God's word. If you have read your Bible cover to cover, then you know full well that people do foolish and evil things throughout the scriptures. And oftentimes, those foolish and evil things come at great cost. An example of this is a king of Israel, a man named Ahaziah. Anybody remember Ahaziah? He held the throne in Israel, which was the northern part of the kingdom. He held that throne for only 2 years. And the reason why he only ruled for 2 years is because one day he was walking around in his upper room, and the Bible says that he fell through his lattice and he was severely injured, and so he's in bed. And while he's in bed, wondering whether or not he's going to live or die, he sends messengers to a place called Ekron, which was a city in Philistia, which were enemies to the people of Israel. He sends messengers to Ekron to inquire of Baalzebub, a false god, an idol of the Philistines. And so the messengers go out to inquire of Baalzebub and to see if Ahaziah is going to live or die. And as they're going along their way, there's a prophet that meets them, a guy named Elijah. How many remember the prophet Elijah? And Elijah comes to the messengers and he says, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending messengers to Baalzebub to see if you're going to live?" And Elijah says, "Because you did that, you're not coming out of your bed. You're going to die. This is going to be the end of you." And so the messengers turn around immediately and they go back to the king. And the king's, "What are you guys doing here already? It takes longer to get there and back than it's taken you." And they tell him that they met this prophet, and they tell him what the prophet told him. He said, "What did this guy look like?" And the messengers describe what Elijah looks like, and Ahaziah knows immediately, that's Elijah the Tishbite. And what he does is he says to a captain of 50 soldiers, he says, "Captain, take your 50 soldiers and go get Elijah and bring him to me." And Elijah, they meet Elijah, he's sitting up on a hill, and the captain of the 50 speaks rather arrogantly to the prophet of God. And he says, "Man of God, come down and go see the king." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, may fire from heaven come down and consume you." And the captain and his 50 guys are gone. Not to be deterred, the king sends another captain and another 50. Now you would think the second captain might learn from the first, but he doesn't. He gives the same arrogant command, "Man of God, come down and go see the king." And Elijah says the same thing. He says, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." And the captain and his 50 are consumed. Not to be deterred, Ahaziah sends yet a third captain and his 50, but the third captain is wiser than the first two. The third captain, when he comes to Elijah, he falls on his knees and he pleads for mercy from Elijah. And the Lord graciously gives him mercy, while the prideful and unrepentant king receives none. One of the things I take away from that passage in the Bible is that it's possible for people to keep making the same mistakes in life. They don't learn from their mistakes. What would you call that? If you have somebody in your life who keeps making the same mistake and never learns from their mistakes, what would you call that? I think the Bible would call that foolishness, right? Another lesson that I take away from that passage, that text in the scripture, is that it is possible to learn from other people's mistakes. And that is extremely wise, because you never have to pay the cost of the mistake, right? If you can learn from the lives of other people, you can spare yourself a whole lot of misery. That's what the third captain of 50 does. He comes and he humbles himself, and his humility saves not only his life, but the life of the 50 men underneath him. I think we can all agree this morning that we all make mistakes. I think we can all agree that it is wise, or at least I hope we can all agree, that it is wise to learn from our mistakes. And hopefully we can see that it's even wiser to learn from the mistakes of others. And that's my hope for our text this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn there again. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 39. My hope for this text is that we would learn to avoid some of the dangerous patterns of thinking that we find in this chapter. The things that we find in this text are things that we are all susceptible to. And we would be foolish to imagine that we can do the same things that people do in this chapter, that we can do the same things and get a different result. We'd be foolish to think that. So let's look together at this text, give our attention to the warnings here about dangerous thinking. Here's the first warning. It's that it is dangerous to think that we can ignore God's designs. It is easy, especially true when things are going fairly well in our life from an earthly perspective. It's easy to think that we can get away from God's blueprint and think everything will be fine. It is dangerous to think that we can ignore God's designs. At first glance, at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 3, everything seems good. At least it seems good for David. Verse 1 tells us that there is a long war that's taking place between the house of Saul, who is the first king of Israel, and the house of David, whom God had chosen to take the throne. And it says that David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, if you're waging a war and you want to win the war, it's good news for you that your opponent is growing weaker and weaker and that you're growing stronger and stronger. That's good news, and that's what you would expect to see in this account as it unfolds, because that's what God has said is going to happen, that David will be king over all Israel. Things are going fairly well, and it looks like victory is on the horizon. And then verse 2 begins with the news that sons are born to David while he's reigning in Hebron. Now, if you know your Bibles, especially Psalm 127, then you'll know that children are a gift from the Lord. And the first 5 verses here in chapter 3 tell us that 6 sons are born to David at Hebron. That's good news. That's good news for David. He names his firstborn Amnon, which means faithful. That's a great name. No doubt David had in mind all that the Lord had brought him through. He had in mind God's faithfulness to him when he named his oldest son. The next, his second born, he names Chileab. That means like his father. And then the third is Absalom, and that means His name means my father is peace. His fourth son he names Adonijah, which means the Lord is Yahweh, or Yahweh is my Lord. Fifth is Shephatiah, which means Yahweh has judged, looking to the justice of the Lord, likely an expression of feeling vindicated by God. And the sixth son he names Ithream, and his name means prophet, not a prophet in terms of prophet of God, but prophet in terms of making money. It means gain. So he's the prophet of the people, the gain of the people is what he names his sixth son. So just from the names of these boys, you get the sense that everything is good in the life of David. Things are going well. He's experiencing blessing. Here's the problem. If you read the text carefully, you find that each of the six boys is born to David by a different wife. Not only does he have six children, he's got six wives. And by the end of the chapter, we find that he actually has seven wives. Now, God's design for marriage is one man and one woman that become one flesh to the exclusion of all others. That's God's design. And David, according to these verses, has disregarded that. I have no doubt that David knew his Bible well enough to know the creation account of Adam and Eve and how God had proclaimed that they should become one flesh. If he had done what he was supposed to do, that is, every king of Israel was supposed to handwrite a copy of the law for themselves. If he had done what he was supposed to do, then he would know Deuteronomy 17, which says that the king is not to have many wives. And yet, he goes against God's design here. Now, that raises a question as to why does he do that? Now, it could be that David has many wives here because it's a cultural blind spot for him. That's just the way it was in the ancient world. Having many wives in the ancient world was a sign of power and wealth. This didn't happen amongst the common population, but it happened among lords and rulers and kings all the time. So it could just be a cultural blind spot. This is just the way it is for kings. David could be thinking along those lines. Some of it is surely strategic and political. We get that when he marries Abigail, the widow of Nabal, we're told here. And if you know the book of 1 Samuel, then you'll know that Nabal was a wealthy guy, and David would have inherited his money and his land when he married Abigail. So some of it might be strategic. We get another sense of that. His wife named Maakah here is the daughter of a king of Geshur, which indicates that David is marrying women for political reasons, which happened all the time in the ancient world. But whatever the reason is, we're not told the reason, whatever the reason is, God's design is not followed here, and that's going to lead to a whole heap of trouble in the future. If you know David's life, and hopefully you keep coming back week after week, and we'll make it through this whole book together, and we'll see that this does not work out well for David at all. There are many significant problems that happen, not only in his life, but in the life of the nation. You cannot ignore God's design without there being trouble in the future. Every good engineer knows this principle. I had the opportunity this summer to take a boat ride down the Detroit River, and I sailed underneath the Gordie Howe Bridge. Have you seen the Gordie Howe Bridge, the new bridge that's going up? Now, that bridge is an amazing structure if you ever get to see it. And it's designed to carry incredible loads. And every time a person will drive on that bridge in the future, every time anybody drives over any bridge, that person is putting their trust in the architect and the engineers who designed it, and they're putting their trust in the people who built it, that they followed the design properly. So they're trusting that the design is good, and they're trusting that people followed the design in the building of the bridge. What will happen if builders fail to follow the design? What will happen if instead of steel girders, they use spaghetti? Or something else? What will happen if they don't follow the mix of concrete properly? They put in more sand to save a dollar than they should. What will happen? The bridge is going to fall down. Right? And people are going to get hurt. Do you know what the test of a good design for a bridge or a building or anything that people build is? Do you know what a good test of that is? It's time. It's time. If the design is good and the design is followed, whatever is built will last. It will do what it's supposed to do, right? The very same thing is true in the choices we make in life. We have to know, everybody in this room should know, that you cannot get a better engineer than someone who knows absolutely everything. You can't get a better engineer and a designer than someone who has known absolutely everything into all eternity past. There is no better plan. There is no better design. And if we ignore God's designs, it's going to lead to trouble. If we think otherwise, it's just because we are believing a lie that either we are being told or that we are telling ourselves. And those lies, when we are being lied to or lying to ourselves about doing things differently than the way God says, those lies are most effective when things are going good. When we seem to get ahead by taking a shortcut, we think we've gotten away with something. When we feel good or happy in the short term, we may be tempted to think that we can stop listening to God's word. And I would just exhort you, don't fall for that, because it will not last. Now, I often think of Adam and Eve in the garden as they ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil that they were forbidden from eating. And I often think about Adam watching Eve eat the fruit. She takes a bite, because God said, if you eat this, then you're going to die, right? And what happens when Eve takes the fruit and she eats it? Does she drop dead? Not physically. And I often wonder if Adam's looking at her going, well, she seems okay. I actually think it was the world's first science experiment. He was wondering what was going to happen to her. She seems okay, therefore, I can go ahead and eat. I can disregard what God said. I can cast aside his design for my life, because it's not bad, right? Like, when things are going okay, when things seem okay, it's like, well, I don't have to listen to God. But it was not okay. And 930 years later, his body returned to dust. It's the same for us. Ignore God, and sooner or later, trouble will come. Here's a second lesson. It is dangerous to think too much of ourselves. One of the biggest ways, if not the biggest way, we can distort our view of the world is to overestimate our ability to control what happens in our lives. It is dangerous to think too much of ourselves. Verse 6 tells us that while this war was going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, verse 6 says that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. That is why, I believe, that's why Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was installed as king over most of the tribes of Israel by Abner, because he saw him as a pawn. He saw him as a way of making himself strong in the nation. And that becomes incredibly clear when Ishbosheth calls him out for some of his behavior. Ishbosheth comes to Abner and he's like, hey, what are you doing with Rizpah? And Abner's response is basically, who are you to tell me anything? This is what he says in verses 8 through 10. Look there with me. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord had sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Now, without question, if we were to look at this from an earthly perspective only, without question, Abner had a position of power and influence as the head of Saul's army. But it's clear from what he says to Ishbosheth here, it's clear that his power, his influence, his position has gone to his head. Verse 9 is incredibly telling. He admits in verse 9 that he has known all along that that the Lord has sworn to David to make him king. He says the same thing again when he's speaking to the elders in verse 18. So he's known all along God's promise. Then what in the world was he doing making the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, what was he doing making him king? Did Abner think that he had enough power, that he had enough influence, that he had enough control over the situation, that he could go against God and prevail? How many people think like that? Do you think like that? Now that he's angry because of something that Ishbosheth says, Ishbosheth maybe was thinking too much of himself too. Like, I'm the king and you have to do what I say, not realizing that he was just a pawn put there by Abner. And now that Ishbosheth has said something to make him angry, Abner says that he's the one who's going to accomplish what the Lord has sworn to David. Do you see? So on one hand, Abner thinks he can resist the will of God, and on the other hand, he thinks he's the one who can make the will of God happen. We see a similar sentiment in verse 12, and we see it again in verse 21. And it seems to me that the only way to understand that is that he thought of the will of God as depending upon him. Was he in a position of power? Yes, absolutely. We can see that as he delivers Michal back to David and he confers with the elders of Israel. He had a position of worldly power. Does the Lord use people to bring about what he wills? Yes, the Lord uses people to bring about what he wills. Does God's will depend on people as though he had no other options? Not a chance in the world. The right thing for Abner to do was to fall on his face in repentance for having opposed the Lord and praise him for his grace for not putting an end to him in an instant. But it is not the heart of repentance that moves Abner. Rather, it is petty anger, which is fueled by his pride, that causes him to take action to make David king. What's Abner's problem here? What is the dangerous thinking that's going on in his mind? It's that he thinks too much of himself. No doubt you've experienced this if you've had a job for any length of time. No doubt you've experienced this in a workplace. Do you know that employee, that person who thinks that they're indispensable? They think and act as though the company exists because of them. And if they ever left the company, then they would go out of business. That would be the end. Have you ever known somebody like that? Do you know what happens when that person leaves or retires? Do you know what happens? Most of the time, the company carries on just fine. Things carry on like they always have. Why? Because the employee who thinks so much of himself or herself isn't nearly as important as they believe themselves to be. God uses people to bring about his will. That's true. But he never, listen to this carefully, he never ever depends on people. Instead of thinking something like, I don't know if this thought has ever occurred to you before, it has occurred to me on occasion, and I confess that as sin. Instead of thinking something like, God can't do it without me. You ever think that? We should think instead, it's amazing that God can use someone like me. Making too much of ourselves like Abner does here is easy to spot. Right? It's easy to spot when people think of themselves as too important. But we can also make too much of ourselves by saying something like this. Maybe this is more something you've said to yourself. God could never use someone like me. Or, I don't need to serve God because he's going to do whatever he wants anyway. So what's the point? I don't need to do anything. You ever think something like that? Things like that, God can't use me or he's going to do whatever he wants anyway. Things like that sound more spiritual and humble than saying God can't do it without me, right? It sounds more spiritual, it sounds more humble, but at the end of the day, it's still the same problem. We're making too much of ourselves. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous because we are making God small in our eyes, and when we do that, we are cultivating a spirit of disobedience and a spirit of idolatry in our hearts. That's what's so dangerous about making too much of ourselves. Despite Abner's motivations being questionable here, he does use his influence to persuade other people that David should in fact be king over the whole nation according to God's promise. And I think what we have here is it's an example of the Lord working in everything, in every circumstance through people, whether their attitudes are right or wrong, whether they're good or evil. God is working through it all to bring about his plans and purposes. Now, according to verses 12 and 13 here, Abner and David commit to one another to make a covenant with one another to establish David's reign over the whole nation. It says from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is a city in the north and Beersheba is a city in the south. It's a way of saying the whole nation. Now that's important to keep in mind. That covenant, that agreement that's struck between Abner and David, it's important to keep in mind as we go to the next section in the chapter, because that promise that is made between the two men is likely made before the Lord. And so it says at the end of verse 21, that after Abner and David had met and they had struck this agreement, that Abner went in peace. And so things are looking good here. There's an agreement. It looks like peace is on the horizon and everything's going according to Abner's plan. But then everything takes a turn in verses 22 through 30. And that's where we get this third lesson about dangerous thinking, which is this, that it is dangerous to be motivated by revenge. When we are driven by paying back others for the wrongs or perceived wrongs done to us, we can very easily drift away from what is right in the eyes of the Lord. It is dangerous to be motivated by revenge. Verse 22 tells us that Joab was not around for the meeting that David had with Abner, and again repeats the phrase that Abner had departed in peace, and that phrase is repeated again in verse 23. So three times in three verses it says that Abner departed in peace. That's a way of saying, pay attention to that, that he's thinking he's going away in peace. And then we read this in verses 24 and 25. Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing." No doubt Joab here is making a similar mistake to Abner. He's thinking too much of himself. Do you hear how he talks to the king? What have you done? He's not asking that for information's sake. He's not actually wondering, David, what are you up to? What have you been doing today? That's not what he's doing. It's like a parent with a child, and they know the child has done something wrong, and they're, "What have you done?" Right? That's what he's saying here. It's a rhetorical question. He's showing disbelief and contempt for David, who is both his king. David is the one who is the king, according to the Lord's promise. And David is also Joab's uncle. And Joab shows complete disrespect for David here. Now that said, He is technically correct here. It's reasonable to think that someone who has been your enemy for years might have dishonest motives for bringing an offering of peace. That's a real concern. But those concerns that Joab brings to the king here as he's doing it in contempt, not showing very much respect for David, his uncle and his king, that's not his real concern. That's just a veil. Shows his real motives in verses 26 and 27. Listen to what it says. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it, so he's going behind the king's back. Verse 27, and when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak to him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Verse 30 tells us that Joab's brother Abishai was also involved in this plot. So, the concern here is not for the well-being of the king. It's not for whether or not Abner was trying to ferret out information and gain a strategic advantage. That's not his concern at all. His concern is not for justice. His concern, Joab's concern, and Abishai, his brother's concern, was revenge. Abner had killed their brother, and they're going to kill him. Ironically, Joab had expressed concern that Abner's intention was to deceive. But what does Joab and his brother do here? They use deception in order to accomplish their goal. They send messengers to Abner to come back, and they send those messengers without David's knowledge. It's deception. Joab knows full well that Abner will come back without any suspicion of danger because the Bible says three times that he had gone in peace, that a covenant had been made. Now, this is more than a handshake deal between David and Abner. The word that's translated, they made a covenant in verse 13, it's actually most literally translated, they cut a covenant. And that was to show what kind of covenant they made. See, when two parties would make a covenant in the ancient world, sometimes what they'd do is they'd take an animal and they'd divide it in two and they'd separate out the pieces and then they'd walk between the pieces together. And the idea was, if I break my promise, if I break this covenant, then what happened to that animal should happen to me. So this is a serious thing. And it was most likely done in the name of the Lord. This is not just a whimsical agreement. This is a serious covenant that's made between these two men. And so Abner departs in peace. He would think nothing of coming back. He wouldn't think that his life was in danger by returning. They must have forgot to tell me something. And Joab and his brother disregard that covenant. They disregard that promise. They disregard the wishes of the king. They blow past all of that. Why? For the sake of revenge. Whereas their brother, Asahel, had fallen in battle, even though he had been given the opportunity to save his life at least two times, Abner is murdered through deception. And so Joab and Abishai plunge themselves into rebellion against the king, against God and his law, all for the sake of revenge, all for the sake of payback, to get back at somebody. Have you ever heard of something called a blinder, sometimes called a blinker? Has anybody ever heard of that? A blinder is the headgear that they put on a horse during a race. You know that thing that they wear over their eyes? And the purpose of a blinder or a blinker on the horse is to restrict their peripheral vision so that the horse can look forward, to keep their focus on the task. It keeps them from getting distracted. It keeps them from fear. It keeps them on the task of the race, right? And those blinders are good for a race, but it wouldn't be good to keep that blinder on the horse all the time, right? That would be bad for the horse. It wouldn't allow them to see the things that they needed to see on a regular basis. I think being motivated in your life by revenge or retribution is like putting on a blinder. It's like gives you what we would call tunnel vision. It puts on a blinder and you keep it on. It robs us of our capacity to see outside of our desire for retribution. It robs us of our capacity to seek true justice and to entrust ourselves to the sovereign rule of God. That's what God says. He says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Well, if you're thinking along terms of retribution and revenge, you're not trusting God. It robs us, having those blinders on, robs us of the capacity for grace and forgiveness. I can think of few things more harmful to the witness of the gospel in the world than a Christian, somebody who says they're a Christian, who is bitter and unwilling to forgive. In fact, I believe Jesus warns us in more than one place in his word that an unwillingness to forgive is clear evidence that we don't belong to him at all and we are still objects of his wrath rather than objects of his eternal love. How can we say that we understand what Jesus has done for us if we are filled with bitterness and anger towards others? How can we say that? Now, please understand, I am not trying to minimize the wrongs done to anyone. This world is filled with great evil, and people are hurt in deep and abiding ways beyond what I can understand. I admit that. I'm not trying to minimize anyone's pain here. But what we need to see in the scriptures is we need to see that the grace of God in Christ is bigger than all of that. He died for you so that you can be forgiven of every offense you've committed against God. You know how much God holds against the Christian? You know how much God holds against you if you belong to Jesus? How much? Nothing. That's amazing. And he died not just for you and not just for me, but that offer is extended to everyone who would believe upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Let's ask ourselves a very hard question. Do we want that for people who have hurt us? Do we want that for people who have wronged us? Or are we blinded by revenge? Are we blinded by a desire for retribution? Are we blinded by bitterness and anger? Listen, when our thinking is locked onto payback, that is an incredibly dangerous place to be because it blinds us to the glory of the gospel of peace. It causes us to act in ways that show contempt for the covenant of grace that is sealed in the blood of God's one and only Son. That's a dangerous way to think, and it's not the way a Christian should think. It's dangerous to ignore God's designs. It's dangerous to make too much of ourselves. It's dangerous to be motivated by revenge. And that brings us to one more lesson from this text. What happens if we stay locked into dangerous thinking? If we stay locked into that thinking will result in action. And that's what we see here in this text. And that can only lead to one place, which is the lesson from verses 31 to 39. And here's the lesson, is that dangerous thinking that turns into action leads to sorrow. Jesus teaches us that evil begins in the heart and in the mind. And if it's allowed to abide there, it will get worked out in our life. And it will have an unhappy ending. Dangerous thinking that turns into action leads to sorrow. Look with me at verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And the king and King David followed the buyer. The consequence for Joab here is mild compared to what David could have or should have given him as a result of his actions. But David at least exercises enough of his authority as king to put Joab at the front of the funeral procession. You need to be sorry for this. You need to express mourning. Whether or not Joab actually does, it's doubtful. I doubt it, but that's what should be happening. He commands the people here to tear their clothes, a sign of mourning. Something has been broken. Something bad has happened. That's what tearing clothes means. And to put on sackcloth. This is an action of lament because this is a situation of sorrow. According to verses 32 through 34, David weeps and laments with all the people at the loss of Abner. He goes a step further, according to verse 35, and he fasts until evening, even against the wishes of the people around him, as a way of emphasizing his sorrow over what has taken place. And just like when David had lamented over the loss of Saul, when Saul had died in battle, some interpreters would look at this and say, David is just, this is just political action here. It's not real. He just wants to keep people from being angry with him over what's just happened to Abner. That's possible. It's possible that this is just political. But given the context and given the covenant that David had struck with Abner before the Lord, I think it's probably more likely that David is shedding real tears and he wants others to do the same. He's genuinely upset over what's happened. That's the way he ought to feel. That is the nature of thinking and acting in ways that go against the laws of God. We do that and pain follows. Just think for a moment about all the bad things that happen in the world. I mean, we can't even really wrap our mind around all the bad things that happen in the world from day to day. But even if we could just think about as much as we possibly can, isn't that a reason why so many people say, I don't believe in God? Isn't that, they look out at the pain and the suffering in the world and they say, you know, if God really exists, then why is there so much suffering in the world? You ever hear somebody ask that question? It's a good question to ask. I wonder how many people who ask that question think about how much suffering in the world would disappear if human beings obeyed God. What if people loved God, honored their parents, told the truth, stopped cheating, stopped stealing, stopped lying, stopped hurting other people, stopped wanting other people's stuff? What if people just stopped doing all that and listened to God? What would happen to the suffering in the world? Would it be totally gone? No. Would it be by and large gone? Yeah. It would. I mean, think about that. If people just obeyed, if every person on the planet just obeyed the Ten Commandments, would you need prisons? Would you need police? Would you need judges or lawyers? No. You wouldn't need any of that. All that stuff exists because the world is messed up, because people do evil things, right? When dangerous, godless thinking turns into action, it leads to sorrow. That's a one-way street, people. There is no other ending to that story. That's how it goes every single time. And one of the things that people who are quick to get angry with God over the suffering in the world, one of the things that people like that have a really hard time with is owning up to our own contribution to the suffering and sorrow in the world. The reality is that evil, disobeying God, dangerous thinking, evil and sorrow go hand in hand. If you have one, if you have wrong thinking that turns into action, if you have that, you will have sorrow. If you have one, you have the other. They go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Ignore God's designs. Sooner or later, there will be tears. Maybe not right away, but it's going to happen. If we make too much of ourselves, if we live in pride, sooner or later, there will be pain. If we hold on to bitterness and anger, wanting to repay evil with evil, sorrow will be the end of it. If that's the case, what should we do? What do we do with that? I think the only reasonable response is that we fight against this kind of dangerous thinking. You know where that begins? Fighting against this kind of thinking begins with confession, begins with repentance and faith. We acknowledge that God's ways are right and our ways are wrong. And we believe in Christ alone to make us right before God. If we begin there, then we will begin to see the incomprehensible grace of God and understand that we need to live in that grace and move away from patterns of dangerous thinking. By His grace, we fill our minds with God's blueprints for life, and we do our best to follow them. By His grace, we think of ourselves in humility rather than pride. We see ourselves as humble servants rather than lords and masters. We forgive others just as the Lord in Christ has forgiven us. When we do those things, we will find that dangerous thinking is replaced by righteous thinking. And here's the good news. If we take dangerous thinking and we replace it with righteous thinking, instead of ending in sorrow, it will end in joy. Let's pray. Lord, in so many ways, it is easy to get control of the sins that we do outwardly. But Lord, if the things that we do outwardly begin in the heart and mind, and they do, then the real war that we need to wage is in our minds and in our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that we would see the pitfalls of some of this wrong thinking that we see in this chapter, and we would desire to fight against it, and we would desire what is right instead of what's wrong. Fix our minds on what is good and right and pure and lovely, as Your word tells us to do. And Lord, I pray that as that happens, our lives would be changed, not only for our good, but for the good of all those around us, and not only for the good of people, but for Your glory, both now and forevermore. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.